encourage one another to keep up with it. Well, we want to continue in the spiritual disciplines, and I want to just pick up on a metaphor that I used last week. I thought of what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 6, and I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. The spiritual disciplines or exercises or devotional practices were intended to be a life-giving stream. And I think that, you know, sometimes in our day, streams get totally polluted and contaminated, and they need to be reclaimed and restored, right? And I think what Jesus is doing is he's laying out a plan for restoring a contaminated stream. And he looks at the pollutants and the devotional practices of his day, and he proceeds with a way to restore them. And so in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give, do not be like the hypocrites who like to announce their giving with trumpets in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by people. I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Jesus accepts the three primary practices of giving, praying, and fasting as central to the religious life of his disciples. These are good exercises to help nurture a vibrant, life-changing relationship with God. However, I should clarify that these are not exercises to establish a relationship with God. You might wonder, well, how is that done? Well, just briefly. I mean, there are a lot of great summary statements and illustrations in the Bible of how people established, that is, began a life-changing relationship with God. And if you were to look at those, you would find, I think, at least three things in common with all the stories and illustrations and descriptions. I think, one, you would find a deep conviction, a conviction about a need for God. We're not going to connect if we don't feel some sense of need for God. And often it's a crisis or something. Sometimes it can just be a great longing, but there is a deep conviction of a need for God. And secondly, there is always some kind of confession. It is usually confession of our sin. That is trying to be God or trying to do things on our own or my way. And it is a confession and a need for God to clean the slate, to forgive us, and to accept us. And then thirdly, there is a commitment. Out of that, there is a commitment to follow him in full obedience. And I love what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Paul will say to the Galatians, you know, they had begun great, and he said, keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. And so that is, and if we look at Matthew chapter 4, we looked at that briefly last week. Verse 1, Matthew chapter 4, it was the Spirit who led Jesus out into the wilderness to prepare him to live out his life calling for God, to practice those spiritual disciplines. As Richard Foster said, the classic disciplines of the spiritual life call us to move beyond surface living into the depths of fuller living. And Dallas Willard, another great writer on the topic, said, we cannot adopt Jesus' form of life without engaging in his disciplines and practices. Well, Jesus begins, I hope you noticed this first section, by posting a danger sign. The danger sign. The danger sign. There we go. We got it. Okay. Be careful. Watch out. In fact, we look just a few other places where that word is used. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And in Matthew 16, he says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Yeast of unbelief. It'll work its way into your life. It'll corrupt it. You see, these spiritual disciplines designed to deepen our relationship with God were being distorted and contaminated actually by the most zealous looking spiritual leaders of the day. You see, the models, the examples, and if you looked around you, and Jesus has to give a warning, he says, because the people that you would normally turn to emulate, it's misguided. There's something that's gone tragically wrong. Well, how did it go wrong? And he says, well, they're practicing them in front of others to be seen by them. Public. Now, somebody might well say, but Pastor, excuse me, you I sometimes wonder if you're listening, because I know you wonder if I'm listening, but I was listening a couple weeks ago when you talked me about the importance of going public with our faith. You said, you are the light of the world, that people should see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Oh, man, I did say that, didn't I? Anybody remember that? Yeah. So will you please make up your mind, Pastor? What is it? Should we be public so that people can see, or should we be private so nobody can see?
I think it's both.
You see, as followers of Jesus, our lives are public. We don't live cloistered in a monastery, and rightly so. Our faith should influence how we behave in public, since how we behave in public is prompted by the private side, what it is that's being nurtured inside us. And out of the overflow of the heart, Jesus would say, the mouth speaks. You see, there is no need to choose between piety and morality, between religious devotion in church and active service in the world, between loving God and loving our neighbor, because Jesus taught that authentic Christian righteousness, and that's a dominant theme running through chapter 5 and 6, it includes both. But it's a problem. I think he would say it's defective faith when we make the public aspects of our faith private. Discussion comes up in the lunchroom, and you have an opinion that your faith makes a difference on, and you say nothing because you don't have the courage. That's a problem. Or we make the private aspects of our faith public, like the hypocrites were doing in Jesus' day. Let's look at that. Let's look first at what Jesus condemns. He's going to condemn something, and then he's going to commend something. Verse 2, what is it that he condemns? He condemns being a really big show. Time for a really, really big shoe, right? A big show in public places. You see, synagogues weren't just places where religious people went. It was like a community center because you did all kinds of things there. It was more like a city hall because justice was also administered in that place. So it was a public setting. And streets, it's interesting, there's different words for streets, but this word for streets that's used, rhyme, is a narrow street or lane. And what does that mean is you're going to be really close to the people. People are really going to see what you're doing. Okay? So when it came to charitable giving to help the needy, Jesus exposed the hidden agenda of public recognition that characterized many of the religious types of the day. I mean, undoubtedly, fundraisers knew then, as they know now, it's easier to get people to give when there is something at stake for the giver, right? I mean, either monetarily. I mean, we could have a big fundraiser for the hospital, right? That wasn't working so well. So we had to switch it, so they switched it over to what? A lottery. Don't know if you know, but for every $100 that you give on one of those kinds of lotteries, on average, I did a study of this years ago, and 10% on average of what you give goes to the charity. Just so that you know that. So if you think, oh, but I'm giving to a good cause, well, 90% is in prizes and costs related to that. That's just an aside. You know, but there's something in it for you monetarily. You know, I'm going to get a chance to get something. I'm going to give, but I'm going to get a chance to get something back. Or public recognition, donor lists. Oh, these were the really big donors, and these were the medium donors, and these were the little donors. But at least they made the list. Or plaques. They used to have it in some of the older churches where on the bench, you know, was put, donated by, or on buildings or whatever. Now, we need to recall that in a society without social security or welfare, voluntarily, charity and donations for the destitute, they formed a key part of Jewish life and remained an important virtue across the centuries. This was really needed. You need to find ways to get the money that you need to help people that need it. But it was easy to shift the focus to the wrong place and to give to bolster one's reputation rather than to provide relief for the poor. It's interesting, there are actually two theatrical words in the text. One is the word to be seen by, theaomai, from which we get our word theater. You see, it was often used of public shows. And then there's the other one, hypocrites. It's an actor who would put on a mask and play a different part. Two big theater words. This is a big show, Jesus is saying. Danger. Don't do it for public recognition. Now, it says, even sounding the trumpets. And it's not clear whether the trumpets in the synagogues and the streets were literal. Some believe that there were certain times when they would announce, because they would announce things, and this is your opportunity to give, you know, at special times in the year. And so some believe, and it may be very well possible, that there was literal announcement with trumpets, it's time to give, okay? Well, that's the time I'm going to give. But it could very well be just a metaphor. You know, we have an expression, right? Blow your own horn. Yeah. However you understand it, Jesus' point is very clear. It is important to give, not to be known to give. So what does Jesus command? He says, so when you give to the needy. Actually, the verb form that's used there is of repetitive action. This is a process, ongoing. It's not just a, you know, it happens once in a while, sporadically, but this is regularly. Especially since almsgiving, and that's the kind of the word special use here, is commanded in Scripture that you are to be open-handed to the needy and to the poor among you, to relieve that. There's actually different kinds of, maybe this is a moment to say, there's different kinds of giving or giving guidelines in the Bible, and they're not all in this passage. So this is one that Jesus is really zooming in on more specifically, but there's planned giving, for example. If you just have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we see a couple of these. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I'm just going to do these briefly, but planned giving. Paul is giving some instructions about to the Corinthians. They've made a commitment that they're going to be giving towards helping a collection for the poor. And he says, now about the collection for the Lord's people. There was a famine taking place in the area of Israel. And so these are from the Gentile churches. So now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. So he seems to be giving this advice out to other people as well. Okay, what's his advice? On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up. Would your right hand know what your left hand know what your right hand is doing in that case? How many think yes? How many think no? How many want to stay totally uncommitted? Almost all of you. I don't know. Is this just yes or no? I think you would probably know that what you're doing if you're setting aside money, you're having planned giving. Okay? So it doesn't eliminate other forms of giving. A next one, he's going to go up. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. In keeping with your income. So it's not only planned, he says it should be proportionate. And we find that in other places in Scripture. The tithe was intended to be that element of proportionate giving. That's a good guideline to use. And then a third one is not here in this passage, but throughout the Old Testament, especially, and in the New, I would call it primary giving. I needed another P. It's really first fruits, okay? So when you get something, whether it's your paycheck, it's the first cut, okay? You get whatever it is that you produce, it's the first fruits. It's the best. It's right off the top, not the leftovers. That would be the opposite, okay? So planned, proportionate, I call it primary. If you can think of another one, P for first fruits, you can let me know afterwards. And it was also used, of that, those tithes were used to support the Levites especially. That is, God's people who helped lead in the worship, and that was their main job to do, to teach people about God and his ways and to lead them in worship so that they could be freed up to do that. And then, poverty relief, okay? Almsgiving. It's giving to relieve not only the symptoms of poverty and oppression. See, not all poverty is just financial, right? It's often many other things. Often is a total lack of confidence and other things. And it's also to solve the root causes of it. We have an organization called Mennonite Central Committee, and they call themselves a relief and development agency because one is helping to relieve the immediate need. So there's a hurricane, you know, a storm in Haiti, and we want to get some instant relief so people can drink and eat, okay? But they also need to help rehabilitation, if you will, with development, getting back up, being able to provide. So the word give to the needy, its root word is mercy. The sense is that there is an emotional response to those in need and an active response that seeks to relieve the pain of the person in need. Financially, yes, but it can also be giving emotionally, spiritually, physically. Since our God is a merciful God, his people should share a heart for the poor and the needy and oppressed. Remember he said at the end of chapter 5, be perfect as I am perfect. Like, be like God. If God's Spirit is flowing in you, you will find these impulses to be like God. And follow those impulses by being generous givers, being generous listeners, being generous helpers. But generosity is not enough. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is concerned that our inner motivation, our attitudes, our thoughts, he strikes always at the radical, that is the root concern. And what he commends here is that we not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. It's giving in secret. Now, yes, literally, it's impossible. Although I do know that my wife plays piano and somehow she can get the left hand to do something totally different than what the right hand is doing. It's a learned skill, I guess. I don't know. But I think the point here is that it's about complete secrecy. You see, there are three possibilities when we give. One, that we give publicly for the praise, to get praise of other people. Oh my, isn't he generous? Right? And I would like just to put a caveat here. Not secrecy, we shouldn't be doing giving secretly from our spouse. Okay, like not letting them know. I do know of a situation, it was tragic years ago, in which the gentleman just was giving away hordes of money and putting themselves into debt. And his spouse had to end up getting separate bank accounts and things. We tried to rein it in. So if you're doing that, that's not. There's other scriptures that tie in. So we give publicly to see the praise of others. Or we can give privately, but still congratulate ourselves. My, Dave, that was really generous. Dave, you were doing a great job this morning there. It was excellent. Or we can give because we know God is a generous God and loves to see others do what he loves doing. Christian giving, said one writer, is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not self-congratulations. Is this possible? I mean, don't we all want to be noticed? I do. We all want to be thanked and appreciated for what we contribute, don't we? You know, children, you see children? Oh, watch me, watch me. And they want you to. Now, I know that sometimes can get twisted, right? And it's just like, they want everybody, every time, watch me, I can do this. But don't we all recognize that there's a wholeness, like a goodness to just that they want to share what they can do or what they've learned with you? They want to be noticed? And you see, there is a positive side to this. And in fact, Jesus will say later on in Matthew, he will say in Matthew 25, that there's going to be a day when, at the end of our life, Jesus is going to look through our life and he's going to say, well done. I saw that. I noticed that. You see, I think that this desire to be noticed, to be appreciated, to be valued, we don't overcome it by squelching it, by trying to push it down. Oh, I shouldn't think about that. We overcome it, I think Jesus has said, by there's a greater reward. Aim higher. I mean, yeah, having somebody say that was a great job, oh, that was generous, that's good. But he says that's a certain level of reward. Looked at that last week, misthos. It's like directly proportionate. You put in, that's what you're going to get out. Jesus said, you got it, your reward stamped, paid in full. Okay? As long as you know that. He said, but there's a greater reward. And that one, apodidomi, is the one that's used about the Father's reward. And there's this total disproportionate to this. Even 100-fold, it will say, and eternal life we give. And he's like, wouldn't you rather aim higher? Aim for the Father's approval. And your Father, he never misses a beat. He sees what is done, and he will reward you. And I think it's interesting, it's also this element of, well, it's habitual. It becomes a habit. Now, when we practice something that's become so deeply ingrained that it's a habit, do we think about what we're doing anymore? You know, when I worked on construction, the first times I had to think really hard about where the nail is and which one I'm going to hit, right? And I had to think really about it a lot. And then you get on it and you're just like, you don't even think about what you're doing because it's just deeply ingrained habit. And I think that's why when Matthew 25, when it says, and Jesus is going to give, you know, ask us to give account, and he's going to separate, and people are going to be, I didn't even realize I was giving, helping, and doing these things, because it had become a way of life. It's just habit. You know, and this does not mean that our giving also is entirely unnoticed by humans. Now, because there's examples that we actually have of this, models, if you will, examples in the New Testament. But it is not that people are saying, watch me. It is instead that because it's a regular habit way of life, it gets overseen or overheard by others, and it encourages, inspires them. And just a few biblical examples. For example, you know the story of the widow who gave the last few coins that she had? One of the versions, just in Luke 21, turn there briefly. Luke 21, it says, as Jesus looked up, he glanced up And he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. And he was looking at, he also saw a poor widow who put in two very small coins. And he didn't bring her over and say, congratulations. No, he turns over to his disciples and he said, did you see that? And in fact, if you turn over to Mark, where it's the same story is repeated, but with one slightly different element in it, Mark 12, verses 41 to 44, it says in this occasion, it says Jesus actually sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched. That's because in context, there's difference about people wanting to say, who's the greatest? And they were kind of one-upmanship was taking place. And it seems here as if Jesus was looking around him for an example that counteracted that. And so he was watching for it, and he saw it. Didn't know where is it going to happen, but he saw it, and he drew attention to it. And it became a great challenge that comes right down to our day, right? There's another example in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. It's at a funeral service. And it happens sometimes at funeral services, don't it? That things come out from different people and stories that none of one person knew all of the things that was going on. And at Tabitha's funeral, she died, and it says that she was full of good works and helping the poor. And here it wasn't just financially, it was with different clothing, and people are bringing things that she's made for them. She's so needed in this case, they say she ends up getting raised back to life. Okay, hopefully then she mentored somebody to take over some of these things, but it just gives you a window, somebody that nobody would have thought this generosity was just oozing out of her, okay? And it was a stellar example and encouragement to the church. That's why it gets recorded here. We could go on to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He was not yet what we would call a fully devoted follower of Jesus, but he was a God follower, and he was marked by he gave generously to those in need, and he gave gifts to the poor. Paul will give an example of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And he says, I want you to know, he's going to be talking to the Corinthians. And he doesn't tell the Macedonians, you know, man, you guys are generous. He tells the Corinthians again, this is what I saw over there. And you might want to know this story. It's like years ago, there was when the ice storm happened in Quebec. Is that Montreal or Quebec City? Montreal, huge ice storm. Anybody lived through that? Yes, okay, thank you. Lived through the ice storm. That was a massive ice storm. And the power was out for weeks for some people, right? And I heard a story that they got a donation into Montreal. I think it was into City Hall. It was $115 and something cents, approximately. And it came from Africa. And the story came out that there was an African tribe community that had on a little TV had been seeing world news, and Quebec had seen it, and they had seen this disaster and these people freezing, you know, in Canada. And so the community had collected together money and offering and sent it. And somehow it arrived and it got. Amazing, right? A story that it certainly inspired me and said, boy, how much do I respond to the needs of others? Others. Perhaps you have stories and illustrations of ways, things that you have seen, overseen, or overheard that have inspired and encouraged you. I want you to share a story with somebody else this week, okay? If you're in a small group, that's a great setting to share. You might do that. What inspirational stories have you overheard or overseen in your own life? And to encourage others with that. Because I think that's what Jesus is doing here for us, as he's saying, aim high. There is a much better way that restores God's good intentions, that is life-giving and nurturing for your relationship with God and others. And why would you want to aim for anything less? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you modeled the ultimate generosity in coming. Though you were rich, Paul will say, yet for our sake you became poor, actually destitute, bankrupt of your very life itself, so that through your poverty we might become rich, that we might have the doors of salvation open to us, a life-giving relationship, an opportunity for our sins to be forgiven, for us to have a life-changing relationship with you, so that we could begin to imitate you from the heart. Lord, help us to be those kind of people. May we hunger and thirst for it and find great satisfaction in it, in you. Amen.